Well, greetings, everybody. He's going to move the microphones. I was going to keep them so that I could wander from side to side on the stage. No. Kidding. You know, the wireless mic didn't work, so I'm going to use that. By the way, those of you on headsets, we're having trouble getting our transmitter to transmit on the right frequency. The people who own the building retooled their sound system just the other day, and you're lucky to hear this much. But I will try to talk a little louder than normal, just in case. It might help a little bit, but we're doing our best to get that to work. And if you are not able to hear well, then let us know, and we'll get a copy of the sermon and as much of the service as possible. In a way, I'm kind of glad we didn't have a hymn to follow that special music. Oh, you were in rare voice today. No, not really rare voice, but you were in very fine voice, because actually you hit that kind of quality. But I think this was the best that I've heard our choir. Just beautiful, beautiful sound and wonderful praises to God. And we thank you for voicing what we would like to voice if we could do more than croak. At least speaking for myself, of course. And we do need to have time when we sing God's praises and honor Him and thank Him for all that He's given us. And these annual holy days are certainly a part of that. Being able to come here to meet together on a beautiful day as it is outside, and to have Mansfield, a lot of Cambridge, as well as Columbus here, is a rare and wonderful opportunity to be together with those of like mind, fellowship in God's Spirit in that sense, and reflect on the marvelous meaning of this particular annual holy day, and all of them wrapped up together. It's all a part of God's truth. And part of the reason why it's such a privilege and such an honor and it's such a respite is because we do live in dangerous times. I don't think anybody's ignorant of that. We have increasing tensions between Israel and the U.S., of all things. And who'd have thought that? You know, Israel and the Arabs, Israel and Iran, but not Israel and the U.S. But the complications of when Judah and Joseph are having a spat are quite significant. Some of the leaders in this world. Of course, we probably could guess. Another ominous item that has come down the pike, only arrived Saturday night or so, and that is the crackdown in the U.S. of certain Christian militia groups in Ohio, Michigan, and Indiana. And, of course, you could say, well, you know, but they were plotting to, you know, road bomb some policemen after they murdered the policemen and set up the road bombs on the funeral procession. And maybe that's true, and maybe that's not true. We live in such an age of disinformation at the governmental level, including this one. Are, you know, sincere in what they think, they are misled. We don't want to look like them, and bear in mind, if you look at the website of one of them, they use a picture out of Plain Truth. One of Winston Taylor's paintings of the beast, which was easy to lift out of, you know, the Plain Truth of one of the booklets that are float around. We printed millions of them. As we watch whatever's happening there unfold, because, again, you have to wait until you hear both sides of the political arena arguing that issue back and forth, and that won't happen until the talk show guys get a hold of it this coming week, before you can begin to get an inkling of what's actually happening there. But it does point to the fact, overall, that we do live in dangerous times. And that's why today, being together with brethren of like mind, worshiping God, hearing His praises sung and singing them ourselves, fellowshipping afterwards with all the delicious unleavened snacks that various ones have brought, is a wonderful thing. And like it was last night, a night to be much observed, or a night to be much remembered, or as we sometimes shorten it, as Mr. Waterhouse did, the night to be, whichever. Much remembered, much observed. They mean the same thing. We were over in Sugar Creek with many of the Cambridge brethren, and actually a few from the southern end of Canton were there as well. And John and Susan Miller were hosting. So John had a very interesting question. First, how many, who had been keeping the night to be much remembered the longest, you know? And so we went back into the 40s of years. And so then we handed a microphone around to hear what they remembered of their very first night to be much remembered. And some remembered more and some remembered less. My wife remembered the kind of dress that she bought, because the night to be much remembered in Eugene, Oregon, back at that time was a special time. The teens had to help serve the meal and coordinate a lot of, you know, do a lot of things in the service end of it. And it was a dress-up time in those days. And so she remembered that. Others remembered various other things. That question in itself brings up another point. What do you remember of when you first came into the church? Maybe the night you much remembered was months away from the time that you came to the church, and I'm speaking now to the more of our adult and maybe our older adult population in the congregation here. For our teens and youngsters, you know, what do you remember about when you first have memories in the church? You know, that would be for the really brilliant people about age 2. And for the rest of us, you know, somewhere around 4 or 5. Maybe 3. It's hard to remember. I remember there was a musician. I forget which musician it was. He played in the Ambassador Auditorium. And he claims to have memories from his first year of life. Maybe even his first days of life. I don't. I'm happy I remember something from last week most of the time. But, you think he's pulling your leg, but, you know, he can remember so many notes on the piano and he can play them with such marvelous virtuosity that, well, maybe he does have a memory that goes back that far, an active one. It's hard to say. In the kingdom, we will have a memory that doesn't forget, and that'll be great. But as you think back over that time, let's do a corollary on the question, what were your first memories? What was your first expectation of God's way of life? What did you expect God's truth or way of life to be? What did you expect, therefore, God's church to be like? I think that's an important question. It can be restated in another way that follows a line of reasoning. Why did you choose to follow the truth that Christ revealed through his word and his church? Why did you choose to follow that way? It is called the way in the book of Acts and elsewhere. You know, that's a good question as to why you chose to follow. That one certainly applies to our young people, because there is a certain time when you choose to follow God's way. And it becomes very clear in your mind. I did a survey once of some of the ministers. This was in the Northwest. It was in the late 90s. And I asked those who had grown up in the faith, when did they know specifically that God was calling them, personally calling them? And I got back all the answers and I laid them all out. This was a sampling of about 30 people, I think, ministers and wives. And ended up being between the age of 11 and 14. And that is consistent with the childhood development and developing your own personal identity in other ways. Educators understand that. But it's also about bar mitzvah time. You know, the Jews have a tradition that you become a young man or a young woman when you turn 13. And we don't have that so much anymore. We just have teenagers, and the expectations are low compared to what they should be. Therefore, as teens in God's church, you need to have expectations of yourself that are high. There were not teenagers before World War II. I think if you don't know that, you should. World War II provided the affluence, or the post-World War II era provided the affluence so that teenagers didn't have to work. Prior to that, all you got when you turned 13 was more chores, more responsibility, More work to do. If you grew up on a farm, they didn't know World War II occurred. Yeah, that was our big treat on our birthday. We'd get a cake, you know, we'd eat some cake and ice cream, and since there were, between my family and my uncle's family and my grandmother, there were 13 of us, it was an excuse to cook the exact same cake, sour cream chocolate, wasn't flat, this was, none of the birthdays landed during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then we made homemade ice cream, and then we got to choose another chore. Oh, so you want to milk both cows? We only had, sometimes it was both cows, sometimes it was four cows. And sometimes it meant we had to milk the cow we called Pet. She had half a tail. And I'm going to tell you it right now. And actually, at least she did have half a tail. She got it frozen off when she was a calf. And the problem was it was the long half. And you probably not milk cows by hand, but when you do that, you sit down toward the by the back leg and you're milking away. And cows have flies that bother them, and they were given a fly swatter at creation. And it's that bushy end of the tail. And so they swat the flies off the side of their back. It's really quite remarkably efficient, but it's irritating to whoever's milking the cow. So we grab the tail, you get fast reactions. Now here it comes, grab it. And we stick it behind our knee. And we'd squeeze it and hold it there. Well, Pet didn't have a tail that long. Her tail was just long enough to hit you in the temple. So, and she didn't pay any attention to what fly season was. They never swatted when there weren't flies. She swatted all year round, and mainly, you know, just to fend you off. Because in order to milk that cow was a rodeo. We'd get the rope, lariat. We had four or five very limber lariats because we used them a lot for doctoring cattle or whatever we had to do, roping a horse. We rope Pet around the horns and snug her up to one post. And then we'd throw another one because she'd kick off all the hobbles. She kicked. And so they have milking hobbles that you put on the around the front of the legs and then hook them over the hocks. She'd kick those off in a flash and then she'd kick you. So we throw another loop around her heels and snub that to another post. Then you can milk, except for that constant thudding in the side of your head. So growing up was doing chores, taking on more responsibility. And in God's church, that's a good thing to think about. So there comes a time when you as a young person, you'll have a dawning. You know that God is working with you and you're choosing to follow Him. And that will lead within then a short few years to your repentance, baptism, shouldering the weight of God's Spirit in your own mind. And there will be reasons why you chose to follow the truth. Just like the parents who were called out of or grandparents who were called out of the world to come to the knowledge of God's way of life and of God's truth, become a part of God's church. This all brings us down to another way of forming the question of what did you expect God's truth to be, and that is, why are you here today? Why are we here today? What's the purpose of today? It's the first day of unleavened bread. We need to understand clearly it is a commemoration of an event in history. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Fourth of July comes around, we know we're commemorating historical events, America's independence. American Thanksgiving comes around, we're commemorating historical event. In that particular case, it's the survival of some of the early Puritan colonists with a broader application to the survival of the Union at the Civil War and so on like that. When we observe one of God's annual holy days, we are commemorating something. Actually, we are on the weekly Sabbath, too. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we are commemorating there the creation. When Adam and Eve were created, and when everything else for our flora and fauna of this time and were created. We're also commemorating in advance the millennial kingdom of God, just like we do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Begin in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. And so we are here in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the first day, you'll remove leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. It's enforced. God's the enforcer. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. That means a commanded assembly, and we were commanded to assemble, and we've assembled. A commanded assembly, holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there will be a holy convocation, and that's next week. No manner of work will be done in those 2 days, because they're Sabbath days, they're annual Sabbaths. But that which everyone must eat, so we can prepare our food. That only may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out, your hosts is another term for it, in other words, all the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at the evening, you will eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land. You'll eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. And so here we are following those instructions, and of course there's reasons why, as we're going to see. In fact, the title of the sermon is, What Did You Expect God's Truth to Be? But it has a subtitle. What Did You Expect God's Truth to Be? We're going to talk more about expectations. The subtitle is shorter. You'll probably write it down. Truth Trumps Sin. This is a time of putting leavening out of our homes, which is a symbol of sin. Now, we can also read in Leviticus 23 what we read exactly right here, but I think we won't. We'll go on to understand, though, as we put leavening out of our homes, and as last night we commemorated the coming out of Egypt of the Israelites, and God talks about how the days of unleavened bread feature that, too. Bear in mind, it took them, I'm turning to Revelation 11, by the way, it took them a whole week to get out of the country. They didn't just walk out in a day. It took a week to get to the border so they could cross the Red Sea. When you're moving 2.5 to 3 million people, you can't move very far very fast. When you've got all your children and all your herds and flocks and all the spoils that the plunder the Egyptians gave them as back wages for however many centuries of slave labor they provided, you move slowly. And it took a long time to get down to the edge of the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez. And somewhere there, they crossed. But they came out of Egypt in that process. Revelation 11, I was the only one who didn't turn there, didn't I? All right. So we commemorated that. The nights be much remembered. That's when they began to leave Egypt. And it took them a long time to do that. You stop and think about the distance covered in that length of time. Just go to the Oregon Trail. They had covered wagons with wheels on them. And they averaged about 10 miles a day. Going from St. Louis to the Willamette Valley. It's about all they can pull. And I don't know that the Israelites could average 10 miles a day, but probably they could. They were vigorous and energetic. So it would have taken a long time for them to get out, and then a lot of wandering for 40 more years, but that's another story. Revelation 11, we find out that the nights be much remembered, and the days of unleavened bread, and really the Passover itself, which starts the whole process, is about our coming out of another kind of Egypt. Coming out of this world. It's in verse 7, talks about the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Them, in this case, in this chapter, are the two witnesses, two of God's servants who will be very powerful, dynamic witnesses, performing certain miracles at the very end of the age during the time of the Great Tribulation, miracles that are similar to what Moses and Elijah performed. And they're not necessarily what you call friendly miracles either. But it's God's doing that he does that through them. So the leader of the beast power, the beast himself, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, which is a description of, you know, the industrial plant that he comes from, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street. That's right at the end of the Great Tribulation. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Bear in mind that the ruler of the beast power will have moved his, from the Daniel we get this, moved his palaces or his governing position down to there already, actually quite some time before then. And then the two witnesses are killed. They're only dead for 3.5 days, and then God himself resurrects them. So that has to be very, very close to the end of the Great Tribulation. But here we have Jerusalem being called spiritually Sodom in Egypt. If Jerusalem is called Sodom in Egypt, then what do we call the rest of this present evil world? See, we are called out of this evil world, just like the Israelites were called out of Egypt in the past. Or Lot and his family were called out of Sodom. So in that sense, these days of unleavened bread picture our lives as true Christians following Christ and overcoming sin. Following God's truth rather than the lies of the world and of the devil. Now, as New Testament Christians, do we keep the days of unleavened bread? You know, we want verification that we're here for the right reason. The answer, of course, we know is right, but let's look at the passage because it leads on to some other things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Here's what is remarkable. The arguments against keeping the days of unleavened bread and the Passover versus keeping Easter, the argument against them is that the Gentile Christians never kept them. Now, I don't know how that would trump Christ keeping them, but somehow it does in modern theology, and frankly, fairly ancient theology as well. But here we find that the church in Corinth was predominantly non-Israelite. It was a very cosmopolitan part of Greece. It was a shipping center. So you had a lot of Greeks who were not Israelite, although some Greeks may have had some Israelite extraction, perhaps from the tribe of Dan. In the tribe tracker research, that comes up. But you had Latins, Romans, and people from all over the place that were in the area of Corinth. The congregation had some who were Jewish. Typically, when Paul went someplace, he began preaching to the Jews in the synagogue because he had a calling card that allowed him to do that for a long time, until they got wise to him and they wouldn't let him do it anymore. And from them, God would call a few, and that would become a core of a congregation, sort of the nucleus, and then it would grow because Paul was sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's what Corinth is all about. Now we have a problem in the congregation. It's been some years established, following God's way, mostly. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, verse 1. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man is his father's wife. It's a serious adultery being taking place. And notice in verse 2, you are puffed up. What do you mean puffed up? You know, do you mean arrogant? Well, yeah. Where we're using a term that is an analogy of arrogance. We understand what puffed up means, especially this week. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you. I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together along with my spirit in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he had to be removed from the fellowship of the church. The object was that he would repent of his sin. Object accomplished. That's 2 Corinthians. The whole letter talks quite a bit about that. He did repent. And now we come to verse 6. Because Paul had dealt with him, now he's going to deal with those who were tolerating the sin in their midst. Your glorying is not good. Okay, now the glorying. What were they glorying in? Well, that must go with the puffed up. It does. They were proud of themselves that they could be so politically correct and tolerate this alternate lifestyle that this man was doing. Do you not know, Paul said, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, what kind of language is that? Why couldn't he say a rotten apple rots the whole crate? It'd mean the same thing, pretty much, wouldn't it? Yes, but it would not be apropos to the season. And it ties in with puffed up. Rotten apples are never puffed up. They just rot. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, these are Gentiles. He expects them to know that, and they do know that. Why do they know that? Because they keep the days of unleavened bread. They know the leavening analogy and the unleavening analogy very clearly. They understand that puffed up is another way of saying arrogant. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. If this time of the season was not being kept, they would have no clue what that meant. Purge out the old leaven? Who purges leavening out? I mean, what's with you? Well, they knew. They knew very clearly what he was talking about, because they did it every spring. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Basically, the Church of God that uses that analogy today, it is an analogy lost on the rest of society, a Christian society. They don't understand that language. They don't like to read this, those who think about it. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. Now we're getting specific. We have the annual festival of the Passover. Christ is described as being the literal Passover. Didn't use that other word that gets used today and has gotten used for many centuries. He is described as Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He was a Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him at one point. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. Now, what feast are we talking about? It's obvious to us, isn't it? You know, it's like, duh, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, where have you been? Well, exactly, duh. That's where they'd been. They knew that. They knew that language. That's why he was scolding them so vigorously. Because they had been betraying their knowledge. Truth trumps sin, and they had been allowing false values to creep into their attitudes. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, obviously, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have the contrast drawn between sin, typified here by malice and wickedness. That's sinfulness. Wickedness is another way, in essence, to capture all of sin. But rather to keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So now we have two particular qualities of what unleavened bread is all about. It's about righteousness in general, but righteousness in general can be typified by the combination of sincerity and truth. So what did we expect God's way of life to be when we first found out about it? What did we expect God's truth to be? Let's notice something in Luke now. Luke chapter 12. Right at the beginning of the chapter. You notice at the end of chapter 11, Christ has this confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says in verse 53 of chapter 11, he said these things to them. The scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently because he was being rather confrontive with them. And they began to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They were on his case. They were a very angry press corps, if you will. In the meantime, chapter 12, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, so he's going to tell everybody, but he tells first his disciples, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, this is the second place he does this. The other place he identifies the Pharisees leavening and the Sadducees as being that of their teachings. They had wrong teachings. They weren't teaching the truth. They were out of balance. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and this time he brings out the hypocrisy. The other place he brings out their contrast to the truth, this time he brings out their contrast to sincerity, doesn't he? They say one thing, but they do another. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on housetops. Or as Hank Williams used to sing it, your cheating heart will tell on you. Now, we're talking about the Pharisees here. Suppose, just for argument's sake, that Phariseeism was God's true way of life, which it wasn't, and it's not. Now, if the Pharisees had been truly sincere with their knowledge of God's word and their actions, what would they have been? If their way was the right way of life, and if they were totally sincere in their actions, what would they have been? They would have been men of truth. That's what they would have been. They say it, they live it. But they didn't. Did they have the truth? Well, they had actually a lot of it. Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a lot of the truth. But they didn't live it. They were not sincere. There's a lesson for us. Don't be Pharisees. Be people of the truth, of God's truth. Now, that's the sincerity. They were insincere. Even in what they did know of the truth, and we'll talk about a little bit of that as we go along. But let's look at the other aspect that we saw there in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity. Don't be a hypocrite. Be who you say you are, and make sure that you say you are who you should be saying you are. Now we'll look at the truth, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as in, when did you come into the truth? You know, we used to use that term, and I can remember at nights to be remembered in the past, that would be the topic of discussion. And it would either be your remembering your first night to be much remembered, or the corollary, because maybe you came into the church after the Passover time and it was many months before you came around it in. And we'd be asked, when did you come into the truth or into the knowledge of the truth? They used to be commonly used among us in the church. Any of you remember that? So let's look at the concept of truth. Just in the book of John, so we don't have to go everywhere. Figure if we start toward the front and follow our way through, we will not get the thumb burn of Bible pages you can get sometimes when you zoom back and forth and back and forth. John chapter 1. There's a theme of the truth right through the book of John and in the words of Christ and in the descriptions of Christ and of his ministry at that time. In verse 14 we'll begin for the very first example. And the Word, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. So who became flesh and dwelt among them? It was Jesus Christ. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Christ was full of the truth and full of God's favor. That's what grace means. John bore witness of him, John the Baptist, that is, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Paul, John the Apostle went on to say, and in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Christ. That's important to understand. We are to be grounded in the truth of God. John chapter 4, another example. I'm actually not going to see all of them in the book of John, but we're hitting some of the really key high points. This is the remarkable discussion Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. Now, Samaritans were not Israelite, although they had some Israelite lineage among them. You could jump back about 700 years before Christ to the time that the The Syrians took the northern kingdom of Israel captive and deported them all off to, you know, parts of their empire. They brought in a group of people from the area of Babylon and dumped them where the Israelites had been, around the capital city of Samaria. So they became known as Samaritans. Later, many of them apparently immigrated toward Europe and landed in Italy, but this is while they're still there. And they had a problem with man-eating lions, which is nothing scares you more than cats that eat you when you go out at night. And literally, I don't know if you probably haven't read stories about man-eating tigers and leopards and lions, but for some reason I find that fascinating. And I've read the writings of several men who have had considerable experience with all of that and how it paralyzes the community. And in those days, they couldn't call somebody in with a big express rifle that they would use to typically hunt such a large and dangerous cat. And the lions, the Middle Eastern lions, weren't quite as big. To be fair, they're not as big as the African lions. The Middle Eastern lions topped out at only 350 pounds. Only. They were about like a tiger. But, you know, I don't need those to be man-eaters. Leopards, which will max, the really big leopards are only 200 pounds. And they, when they turn man-eater, they will routinely eat vast numbers of people. And they operate silently and at night. Lions and tigers and leopards have been known to come into people's houses in the country villages and snatch a person right off of their bed mat and drag them off and eat them. I hope that doesn't put you off your unleavened bread afterwards, but trying to illustrate the point that the Samaritans were terrified, so they wailed out to their, cried out to their Assyrian overlords and said, send us some of the priests of this land. We don't know who their God is. They were pagans, and they thought every land had its own God, and so have him come and tell us who he is so he can call off his cats. And so they did. They sent them some Levites. And then those Levites married into the Samaritans, or the Babylonians that were settled in Samaria, and that became then your Samaritans. So there, some of them had some Levitical probably, but certainly had some Israelite lineage. But they thought that the true place to worship was on Mount Gerizim, up near Samaria. And that they thought that the Jews, the actual tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and part of the priesthood of Levi, who worshipped in Jerusalem, were imposters. They literally thought the Jews were fakes. They were the real people of Israel, and the Jews were fakes. Now, you should say, well, how dumb is that? It's dumb, very dumb. I mean, it should have been obvious the Jews were the Jews. But that was only one of the early times when the existence of historical existence of the Jews have been questioned. But that was what they thought. So Christ is talking with this woman. And the woman said to him in verse 9, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, and our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. And so then we get to Jesus' answer in verse 21, and he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, speaking of the Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, this was sort of a pre-Christianity, and he was saying, you're stuck in a time warp of false belief. Our world is too. There is one true way. Now, when he says salvation of the Jews, bear in mind the prophecies all said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and Christ was him. A descendant of King David, just like the prophecy said. And now we come back to the theme of the truth in verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, so there are true worshipers, meaning that there are the opposite as well, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. We is the 21st century descendants of God's true church are to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, when we say in spirit, we can mean having the Holy Spirit, or we can mean in attitude, because it can carry the same meaning. It's one thing to have a positive attitude, to love your neighbor as much as you can, but if you don't have the truth, you are still not worshiping the true God. You must know the truth. Truth is critical. Christ was making that obvious, I think, in that discussion. Chapter 8, verse 32. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so there were some of Judaism, or of the Jewish people, believed Christ, the disciples, the apostles were part of that. If you abide in my word, that's verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, if you live in God's word, and so should we. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, Passover is a clear example of that fundamental freedom, the truth of Christ as our Passover and coming under his shed blood makes us free from the penalty that would have otherwise landed upon us for our sins. He took that penalty for us. So in that sense, it sets us free. We get to live. Living is good. But it means that it sets you free in every other way. You are not beleaguered by falsehood and misinformation and, you know, wrong information leaked to the press or whatever it happens to be. We see the shenanigans and the games that are played in our political world today. The truth sets us free. And we should know the contrast to truth. Over in verse 44, another discussion Christ is having. He is being very confrontive here of Pharisees and Sadducees, typically. And so he says, why do you, in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? And he answered, because you're not able to listen to my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. You're following the devil. Now, he was very clear on that point, wasn't he? He wasn't sort of politically correct, sort of being nicey-nice. You know, you are spiritually challenged. Well, there's a time to be blunt. Christ was at that time. And the desires of your father you want to do. You want to act like the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Satan's way does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The opposite of truth. Sin and lies are the opposite of truth. So we find a contrast. Christ's way, God's way, is the way of truth. Truth trumps sin. It puts sin out of our lives. If we put the truth into our lives and what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to say and think, learning from God and from his word, then we will put sin out and put Satan's influence out of our lives. In John chapter 14, this we read on the Passover service, verse 6 of John 14. And Jesus said to him, who's him? One of the disciples. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. In other words, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the truth. Not only is there the truth of Christ's existence, but he is the truth. He is the word of God we have in print. He was the word in person. And is the word in person. Chapter 16. Also read during the Passover service. Verse 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. God's Spirit guides us into truth, because it is the Spirit of truth. So as we are guided by God's Spirit, which we received when we were baptized and came under the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, and then had the hands of the elders laid upon us, and a prayer asked that God to give us His Spirit, that's when you are converted, that's when you receive His Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of truth. If we are sensitive to what God is doing through prayer and study, staying close to Him, then we will follow the direction of God's Spirit, which is into the direction of truth. Now, there's one other one we want to look at, and we'll leave off looking at this sampling of the unleavened bread of truth that we have. It's in chapter 17. This is during the prayer that Christ prayed for the disciples and not just the disciples that were there with Him then, but all who would believe through their word, as it says there in verse 20. So it applies to all of His disciples down through time. In verse 17, speaking of those disciples, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth." He's praying to the Father that God, this is where Christ prayed for you and me. And all of our brethren historically. Sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify means to make holy. Well, specifically, it means to set apart. In this case, for sacred use. To set apart. We are, brethren, set apart by God's truth. It's pretty easy to identify how many people in Columbus, Mansfield, and Cambridge and surrounding areas are keeping the days of unleavened bread besides us. And we say, well, there are a few, and we're glad about that. There are a few. But how many millions right here in just our section of Central Ohio aren't? Well, statistically, we're not here. Don't they say that it has to be at least 3.5% of something to be statistically significant? We are statistically insignificant. And yet we're here. All of us, and we know we have brethren in other areas who are here on this day or there, on wherever they're located on this day, keeping this day. But we're set apart. We're different because of God's truth. That's a good thing. Don't be afraid to be different in that way. Actually, be thankful to be different and, in a right sense, proud to be different. We are set apart by God's truth. And then he goes on to say, your word is truth. So therefore, the truth is sitting on your lap in your Bible. God's word is truth. Christ is truth. And we are people of the truth. The truth. Actually, notice though in verse 17, there's another tidbit to point out. Sanctify them by your truth. So is it really just the truth? It is the truth. But the truth, using the indefinite article in a definite way, the truth is really God's truth. That's why Christ said your truth, addressing the Father. It's God's truth. We're set apart by God's truth. Now here's a corollary lesson, a sort of a sidelight to the overall message. Sometimes we use the church when we should use the term the truth. You know, we want this to be our children's church, not just ours. Is this really our church? No, God's church. It's our church because, yes, we're part of it. But primarily, it's God's church, the church of God. It has a divine ownership. And we are privileged to be part of that. And likewise, rather than taking ownership of the church, you know, we've had people who took ownership of the church, I think back about 15 or 16 years. They took ownership of it, all right? Just like pirates, they hijacked the thing. You know, the organizational part of the church. Rather than just taking ownership of the church, we need to take ownership of God's truth. There's a difference. You know, once you have the truth includes the existence of the Church of God. But I think we need to think more in terms of the truth and put it in a preeminent position. Now, we want you children and teens to take ownership of God's truth, to know that truth, to live that truth. That will put you in the church, of course, because that's part of it. Now, back to our original question, and we'll address this from a perspective of Luke chapter 7. Our original question is, what did you expect God's truth to be? And by truth here, I'm meaning the church, yes. God's way of life. God's church is a part of God's way of life. It is the organizational part of God's way of life. God's way of life is defined by God's truth. That's where all the way comes from. What was our expectation that God's truth would be like when we first began to have an inkling of it and to hear some of it so that we had an interest in it? Similar question was asked by Christ about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick up, let's see, I want to about verse 24. The background of this is John had gotten arrested. His ministry was short and fierce. It was about 6 months long. John grew up. He was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest. Remember when the angel appeared to Zacharias while he was serving in the temple, he did not automatically believe that what he was hearing was true, and so the angel said, okay, because you didn't believe, I mean immediately, you're going to be dumb until the boy is born. Dumb meaning not able to speak. He was smart, but he couldn't speak. And when John was born, and the family wanted to know what she was going to name him, because John, you know, couldn't speak, she told them what he was going to name him. They didn't have a John in their background, no family name of John in their family. And so then they gave a writing tablet to Zacharias, and he wrote, his name is John, because that's what it was supposed to be. The angel told him. And suddenly Zacharias could speak, I'm sorry, and he did. And they all marveled at that. So they knew, the extended family knew there was something special about John the Baptist, who was actually a distant cousin to Jesus Christ, because Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. So there was a distant connection as blood relatives, as human beings. So John the Baptist conducted his ministry. He baptized Christ. He confronted the religious establishment of his time. He preached a doctrine of moral reform. His baptism did not lead to a spiritual conversion. It was a baptism of change, going back to the truth. And when I say didn't lead to a religious conversion, we find in Acts 19, much later, many years later, the Apostle Paul ran into about 10 men up in Ephesus who seemed to know all about the truth and so about the coming of the Messiah. And so when Paul interviewed them, he found out they only knew the baptism of John. They didn't know any other baptism. They had been in Israel at the time of John's ministry many years earlier, and they'd been faithful to what they'd learned, but they weren't converted. And Paul discerned that as an apostle, and he baptized them, rebaptized them. They were Anabaptists, meaning rebaptized. And then they received God's Spirit, and suddenly, this makes all the difference. And they were an active part of the church. So John's baptism was not one to conversion. That came with Christ's baptism. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. John only baptized with water, as he himself said. Then he was arrested after his ministry took place. He raised the ire of some of the government officials, and so John was arrested, and ultimately he died in prison. But before he died, he began to hear the early work of Christ as his ministry was coming along, starting up. So it was a few months into the ministry of Christ, at least, to where there was a reputation, and he was concerned. He's in prison and trying to sort things out. So the disciples, let me see where that begins. All right. He sent men to ask Christ, are you the Messiah, or are we looking for someone else? And Jesus answered them in verse 22. He said, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the messengers of John departed, and then Christ turned around and talked to the multitudes who had gathered concerning John the Baptist. And he asked this question from where we get our, you know, variation for our title today. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? John lived in the wilderness. He didn't live in the cities of Judea. He lived to the east, out in the, we might call it desert, but it, the region was not nearly as arid in the days of Christ as it is now. It might have even looked somewhat like Ohio, but there were more arid places out by the Dead Sea and maybe beyond. He was out over there across the Jordan River, and that's where they had to go to see him. So he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Some wispy kind of a person that had a wavery, quavery voice, didn't seem to stand for anything? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, some rich dude that was preaching a gospel of convenience and prosperity? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh yes, a prophet. I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and you will prepare your way before me. For I say to you that those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he is least in the kingdom of God, or rather, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, because John's still human. John was a great prophet. But what did the people expect when they went out to see John? Now, what were they thinking of? Why would they? He was famous, so they wanted to go see him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Even the nobility wanted to hear what John had to say, which is what led to his downfall, because some of them got offended by what he was preaching, and then that was the end of John. We're borrowing this line of questioning to ask what we expected God's truth to be. Did we expect it to be a politically correct lifestyle? See, we're going to have expectations based on the conditioning we get from society around us. And we have to be careful. That conditioning will sidetrack us from God's way of life and from the truth. Political correctness is a powerful teaching and influence and spirit of the age. You know, did we expect God's way of life to be a politically correct lifestyle, willing to alter beliefs from the truth to avoid offending these people who are supposed to be offended? Political correctness is not drawn from Scripture. It's a political argument. And the argument is that it's the only fair way. It's the argument of social justice, but it doesn't believe in social justice at all. It's another argument of convenience. For those seeking power, find a way to do it. But it has become a term that is in a school of thought that exists very powerfully in our age. Did we expect God's truth to be an overzealous, hyper-religious cause that we would follow? I hope not. Did we expect it to be a Phariseeism of the Pharisees? You know, Paul described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, because he had been one, and he was hyper-religious, overzealous, fire-breathing almost. Is that what we expected God's way of life to be, and therefore God's church to be? Neither the politically correct thinking or the overzealous thinking is a part of God's truth. Now, let me give you an example why I picked these two particular ones. I think it is affecting probably more our younger generation, not necessarily the children, but those in the mid-range, 20s, 30s, and so on. The political correct viewpoint, that conditioning is powerful, and I have found consistently numbers of young adults who discount the teaching that the church has from the Bible of the identity of the tribes of Israel because they think it sounds racist. And so they don't see its importance at all. Now, thankfully, that's not all of them who think like that, but there are numbers of them. It's not racist. They label it as British Israelism. It's not British Israelism. That was in existence in England. It had certain racial tones. not as we would think of the American South, perhaps, at one time. British believed that they carried the white man's burden, that it was their responsibility to look after all the people that they ruled. And to some degree they did. They usually put an end to internecine wars among the tribes of whether Africa or India or wherever they happened to rule during the heyday of the empire. But to discount the teaching of the Bible, of the identity of the tribes of Israel, as being politically incorrect and thus quote-unquote racist, is to block a significant part of the truth. To understand that God made promises to Abraham that are being fulfilled, some of them have been fulfilled, and further ones will be fulfilled to specific peoples down through time, is a part of God's truth. It also enables us to understand our world today and the prophecies of God's word as it applies directly to the nations of today. That's why I picked that one. That's a particular example. The hyper-religious example, both being out of the tolerance level of what the truth is an unbalanced application of God's law. And we need to be aware of this. This I have found among some of our younger members as well. Not necessarily specifically here, I might add, but in talking over the past few years. And this, when I say application of God's law, I mean beyond matters that are of, in fact, personal conscience. Now, let me give you an example. In the Ukraine, there is a group of people who call themselves the Sabbatniki, which means, in their language, the Sabbath keepers. The Kubiks have been in contact with them for now most of 20 years. Mr. Kubik is Victor Kubik in Indianapolis is a native Ukrainian. His parents immigrated to the United States. The Sabbatniki, for the most part, have not accepted the annual holy days, although most of the rest of their teachings are consistent with ours. Yeah, many have immigrated to the United States. When we were in the Northwest, the Portland, Oregon area has a huge number of Russian and Ukrainian, Russian-speaking immigrants. The Ukrainians also speak Russian. And we know that they have several large Sabbatniki congregations. A couple of our ministers have actually preached to those congregations by invitation over the past years. But they used to say about the holy days, there was an argument that the Kubiks explained to me once. They said, and when he brought this up to them some years ago, he said, well, we have people like that among us. And they used to say Jesus was the Son of God. And they began to keep those days, and now they say Jesus was just a carpenter. In other words, what they did is they became Jewish. And they rejected Christ altogether. And believe me, the identity of Christ is the divine, eternal Son of God, always existing, is a heresy that floats through the church even now. Beware of that. That's not part of the truth. Christ is eternal. He is the eternal of the Old Testament, the God that worked with the Israelites. So you have to be aware of that. And we have seen, tragically, I've had to deal with this in some years ago in many states away, a couple of instances where we had very active, longtime members of the body of Christ who went off on a tangent from God's truth into this hyper-religious, overzealous angle, and in their case, too, they ended up being Jewish. Not your regular Jews. In one case, the individual, when I began to press the questioning, I said, he said the New Testament is a fabrication, written by a Roman nobleman to create a religion that was easier to rule than Judaism. I said, really? I said, so what do you think is inspired? He said, well, it's Old Testament. I said, all the Old Testament? He said, no, nothing after the exile. Okay, well, that takes out, the most of the minor prophets. And really, Ezekiel, too, for that matter. And I said, is that all? And he says, well, really, when you get down to it, it has to go right back to the time of Noah. Nothing was inspired after Noah. Bible study and say this facetiously, for that man became so much simpler. It was 9 chapters. That's it, first bit of Genesis. Everything else he had rejected. And he had been a man of the true faith for many years. That was a sad day, let me tell you, to have to talk to him about that. Therefore, in putting sin out of our lives and living up to the meaning of this day of unleavened bread, we need to understand this principle, the subtitle of the sermon, Truth Trumps Sin. We worship God in spirit and in truth. God's word is truth. You know the scripture where Jesus said to Satan during the time that Satan was tempting him that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, the entire word of God is truth. The Bible is the law of God in that sense. From that reasoning, we can see that non-truth is the same thing as sin, another way of describing sin, while truth is another way of describing righteousness. So truth trumps sin. Now, in our 2 examples of the overzealous and the political correctness arguments, there is a quantity that is overlooked in our following God's truth. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Christ is the Word of God in person. He is also the head of the Church of God, as numerous scriptures make very clear, frankly, including this one. It's chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we need to understand the purpose of Christ's servants as far as staying solid with the truth and having a balanced understanding of the truth. And he himself, in verse 11, he himself is Christ himself, when you read the context, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. See, so he established these different responsibilities within the ministry, the human ministry of Jesus Christ. And here's why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, or the work of service, for the edifying, that is, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, perfect truth, the perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. And that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, we have to be aware of that. It goes on to say how we speak the truth in love and grow up into all things, who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a whole long paragraph, and one that you have to stop and analyze kind of phrase by phrase. The point is that in order to follow the truth, and in order to trump or to overrule sin in your life and cast it out by sticking with God's truth, you have to take advantage of all that Christ has given us. And he has given us ministers, servants, to teach us, pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers. We have to value that teaching. And what I see when I see the political correct influence or the hyper-religious overzealous influence, they're not listening to the teaching over the years. And give it to our final scriptures in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul talks about that. Weigh and consider the study of God's ministers for many decades in our modern era to understand how to apply the law of God in the circumstances that we face today. Every generation has had to do that. And likewise we do. And we have. If you were to talk to some of the really old-time ministers, I would say that Bob Dick would be one of them, but he was a child when he was listening to his father before him, and others who were no longer alive sitting and talking and reasoning through the biblical answers to every conceivable question that could be asked by people for decades. The church has covered those issues over the years. How do you apply God's law? This circumstance, what about this, what about that? Time and again, back in the 50s, in the 60s. And then by then we had the bulk of it laid out. But we still study and analyze as dynamics change and what challenges face technologically we face today than we didn't then. But the substance hasn't changed. Life is the same in so many respects. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So let me ask, does this verse apply only to the brethren in Thessalonica? And the answer is, of course, no. It applies to them, yes, directly. It was an epistle written to them, but it applies in principle to all of God's people, wherever they are, whenever they are, which will include us now in Columbus, 2,000 years later. That we are chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, God's Spirit, and the belief in the truth. To which, and we were called to the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we had to learn the truth through someone who had already learned the truth. Paul's preaching of those that he trained and the other apostles trained, and on down the line. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? This is examples in Acts chapter 8. And Philip appears to have been moved by God periodically, just picked up and shifted, like Elijah was. And so he landed down by Gaza, and the Ethiopian eunuch had been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship, and he was going back to Ethiopia. He was the treasurer, the CFO of Ethiopia, and he was on his way back to his job and reading a scroll of Isaiah. Only the most wealthy people in the world could afford an entire scroll of one book of the Bible in the day. And Philip hears him reading, because apparently in the ancient times people typically read out loud, not silently like we do today. So he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" He says, "It says this and this and that, but who is it speaking of? I don't know unless somebody can show me." Thus Philip climbed up in the chariot by invitation and proceeded to expound his talking about Christ. It was a prophecy about Christ. And explained more and more and more. And in the course of that time, the Ethiopian eunuch was going through his baptism counseling. He had come to repentance. He was trying to understand where he needed to go and what he needed to do. And it was because someone should guide him. Thus, Paul was one of those someones that guided the people in Thessalonica. And on down the line, there's been someone who has guided us and taught us the truth. That's the system Christ set in motion, as we saw in Ephesians. So here we are, to which he called you, the truth he called you, by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, verse 15 is our kicker, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Paul taught them how to apply God's law. We have been taught how to apply God's law, which is another way of saying applying God's truth in our lives. And there has had to be, through the trained and called and ordained ones that God, through Christ himself, has chosen, there had to be debate and analyzation and consideration to finally get a clear understanding of the Scripture so we can apply it clearly in our lives. Those traditions carry a lot of weight. Don't assume that we don't know how to apply the Bible. We have had to address those issues that we address today and lots more over the decades in our modern experience in the Church of God. And I think that sometimes the traditions that the ministry of Jesus Christ has taught, you know, the explanations and the putting together of Scripture with Scripture, here a little and there a little, sometimes that is overlooked in our quest to understand the truth. And if we overlook it, we aren't going to learn the truth nearly as well. Or we're going to learn a faulty understanding. So, getting back to the question, what did we expect God's truth to be? I think ultimately we expected it to be a sound and balanced way of life. We expected it, God's truth, to be a way that reflects an active divine guidance, personally but structurally through the body of Christ. We expected it to be a steady tradition and transmission of the truth through those that Christ guides, that process He established to make it happen. We are not a part of something that's just happened in our time and never existed before. We're part of something that has been moving through eternity because Christ and the Father are involved in it. We expected the truth to be a way that respects Christ's leadership of His people. And we expected God's truth to be the way to identify sin and put that sin out of our lives. And thus, truth trumps sin.